It's a pleasure to be before you this evening. I hope you have a copy of the outline. If not, you certainly have a copy of the Scriptures, and I hope you can turn in the Scriptures with me tonight as we consider the love of God. I'm raising this question, how does God teach us about love? I want to remind our college students, we've announced it, and we'll announce it again, but we have the college student devotional tonight and singing. It's going to be at Jimmy Roberts' house, and Cliff Parsons is going to be leading. I think it's going to be a really special opportunity for you guys to get to hear Cliff for the first time, and if you get a chance to be a part of that, we want to encourage you to do that. You know, sometimes when you speak on a subject like the love of God, I mean, somebody hears the love of God. If you talk to somebody, you know, out in the community, God loves you. I'm afraid that a lot of people almost, how can I say it, they maybe consider that, you know, a statement that is common and most people understand it. But I want to suggest to you tonight, when we really talk about the love of God, it's challenging. And as we come to understand the love of God, it is highly motivating and it will purge things from our lives. I'm not going to repeat the very fine sermon preached this morning by Josh Carter on dealing with having a fervency. But he did mention how the love of God produces a fervency. Could we look at a few verses tonight? If nothing else, these first three verses in this lesson, I'd like to be sure you read these with me. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 6. Let's ask this question, is God working in my life? How would I know that? What's the biblical test of God helping me, developing me as I look into His Word, look at my life? Listen to this, 1 John 4, 6. Here, the we in this context is the apostles. And it says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now notice verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, as we look at the idea of love here, it is a mark of whether or not God has worked in our life. It's not trivial. It's not shallow. Matter of fact, I'm not telling you to turn to Ephesians 3 right now, but you can look at Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. It talks about how we can't ever come to fully know the height and width and depth of God's love. It's a subject we can study and study and study and look at and look at and look at, and we will never touch the extent of it. And the Bible says there's more to learn. How important is love? 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Many of you could quote this verse. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We do well to talk about faith, doctrine, talk about the hope of heaven. But the greatest thing we can focus on in our lives, to have the fruit of God in our lives, is love. Already in our singing and even in other things that we has been, in our prayer that's been led and other things, Matthew 22, 37. What is the greatest commandment? Here Jesus Christ says, this is the number one commandment. Do we want to love? Notice the scope of love in our lives, the goal of it. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. As we begin to look at this, again, we keep going back to the core. We keep going back to the progress we make. I mean, here's God's love that is so massive, and here I am, you know, just maybe coming out of the waters of baptism, becoming a Christian. There's so much growth, and that growth can truly be measured in love. As you know, there are counterfeits. We'll talk about that at the end of the lesson. But if I was asked this question, how do I know God loves me? The answer is really simple. If you go in Scripture, you'll see there are several ways that God lets us know He loves us. First off, He tells us. in the giving of the Ten Commandments, at least the second time around, in Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord before Moses, and Moses recorded this for all men, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth.'" First off, God wants us to know, "I love you." Now, I'm going to tell you why that's important. Satan will cause a lot of doubt in your life. There are going to be times because of your own frustration with your weaknesses, maybe the disappointment in brethren. I don't know what disappointments. Maybe it's a failing in your health. And there are times you may think, "Does God love me?" God says, "I love you, every one of you." If you're in Christ or out of Christ, if you're an enemy, if you're a devout servant of God, God loves every one of you. He demonstrates it. Do I need to quote John 3:16 to you? "For God so loved the world." Well, how do you finish that verse? And then we can imply that God loves us. Look at this verse, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. It's very interesting here. How do I know God loves me? And one of the things really I'll recommend to you, read the Old Testament, not only to learn the historical accounts, not only to see what has been done in terms of Bible history, but look at what God always does towards His people, and really for all men. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 30, here he's speaking of Israel, he says, "For many years you have had patience with them." God was patient. "And testified against them by your spirit and your prophets." He was trying to help them turn from sin. "Yet they would not listen." What does God do with people who He's warned and will not listen? It keeps going. "Therefore you gave them into the hands of the people of the land." Now, did God give up on them? Was that the end of the story? No, keep reading. Verse 31. "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful." God tells us. God has demonstrated it, and we can imply it. By the way, just as a side point, sometimes people ask, how does the Bible teach us? It teaches us through commands. It teaches us through examples. It teaches us through inferences. Sometimes there's controversy on that, and I don't understand why. That's just how the Bible teaches. But let's talk about the love of God. One day you're going to face some trouble. And I want to assure you, particularly as you're cut to the core, maybe you face death. Maybe you face that thing you dreaded to face, and your life is turned upside down. If you have the love of God in your life as a foundation, you've got something powerful. But you have to place it there. Now, here's how you do it. Just what we're going through this lesson. If I was to ask the question, what is God's love like? Well, let's look at Jesus. Let's just start in that particular point. When we consider Jesus, and this is not in the outline, but in 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Bible says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." This is a point we can't fully understand. God becoming man. You know, we've seen in this country people who had great riches and then ended up homeless. We've seen people who were great athletes and they accomplished many things, and then maybe an automobile accident happened or something else happened, and now they become an invalid. I think about those things. I look at people and I see the situations before and after, and I think about, wow, that's a step down. That would be hard. Now imagine God becoming man. When you read in John 1 about how the Word became flesh and verse 14, dwelt among men, the actual coming to earth is something that we don't talk about a lot, but it's mind-boggling. Jesus willingly limited Himself in the sense that He did not use His power. He put Himself in a complete dependency upon God, and as a result, the Creator of the universe, which no power could touch, He now willingly limited his knowledge. He limited what he could do. And now men could spit upon him and mock him. He would now experience hunger. And we know that he experienced pain upon the cross. And again, this was God, omniscient, all-knowing. God didn't give up his attributes, but he chose not to use them. And he became a man. Why? He so loved the world. And you begin to see that theme as you look into the actions of the Father through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That word robbery is probably better translated that he didn't hold on to it. It's a word that literally means, you know, something, you grasp hold of something, not wanting to let it go. And here, Jesus was equal with the Father, and now he steps down from that position to what? Verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, the lowest of slaves. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross." I want to tell you, God's love is sacrificial. God, through the actions of Jesus Christ in numerous ways, is trying to get through our thick heads, "I love you." It is a powerful love. It is a serious love. And of course, my response ought to be, "I'm thankful. I don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord." Could you imagine as Jesus hung upon that cross, he endured the insults. He had his mother observing this, and he loved his mother. He had some of his brethren that didn't forsake him and go hide. There were some that stood with him beside the cross. And I will tell you something, there's something about my personal pain, but to see my mother suffering and to see my loved one suffering, and he could have come down from that cross. As he stated in Matthew 26:53, "Do you not think I cannot pray now to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, there's something about situations. I remember a year or so ago, I went through a stress test. Have you ever been through a stress test? There was a time when I was doing a lot of running, and I was kind of looking forward to that because I wanted to see how far I could run, but it's not so true now anymore. You go through a stress test, and what they do, they try to get you to go as far as you can go until you can't go. You're about to fall down on the treadmill. You know, they're trying to stress you to the max, and what you can do is you can tell them, stop. Now imagine the pain of the cross, the nails through the ankles and the nails through the hands, and the bleeding, and the pain, and you can, by lifting your finger this high, stop it. Jesus endured the pain of the cross. And we go back to love. You know, I'm sure many of you, I'm hoping most of you have had wonderful homes, wonderful parents. And you know quite well your parents would die for you. You can imagine yourself being in a tough situation and your parents would go through whatever it was to take care of you and to go through the fires if necessary to take care of you. That's what we see in Jesus at the cross. It's greater than that. Hebrews 12 in verse 2. The Bible says, "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." You may ask, well, what joy did Jesus have with the cross? There's something about the cross. There's something about the other side of the cross that made Jesus say, "I'm going to finish. I'm not going to quit." What was it? You keep reading in Hebrews 2. It says, "Despising the shame and set down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." What Jesus is saying, I've endured the cross because you can be saved. Now, how could any of us turn that down? regardless of what men do, and regardless of what others have done, regardless of hypocrites in the church, regardless of disappointments, how could any of us possibly say, yes, you did that for me, but, you know, I'm just going to acknowledge it. And no, you don't understand love of God. And this is something that really helps us as a Christian. Notice the context here. Hey, Christian, do you think you have it rough? You haven't yet resisted those attacking you and making fun of your faith to the point of shedding of blood. But let's go back to us. The reason why we are to be rooted and grounded in love is because it's a foundation that will withstand the test of time. And there's something about it when those tests come and just everything is stripped from you. If you're looking, you may think you may die. There's something about that. There's something about thinking about death that somehow you're not worried about what you're going to do back on the grade on the test next week. Or you're not so worried about the bills that you're paying. Or you're not so worried about somebody that may have said something about you on Facebook or something else, you know, and you're just kind of upset. Somehow, the facing of these things, and you're stripped from all the junk that you've been wasting your time in. The thing that you're going to be asking yourself is, does God love me? And it's really, really good to have spent a lifetime thinking about this, talking about this. And when it goes to times of prayer, the book of Hebrews talks about this, Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace in time of need. You know, sometimes we talk about Jesus and his love and what he did, and we think, well, Jesus is perfect. I'm not. Yeah, that's right. And God loves us. And we're going to get to the next point. We're talking about the unconditional nature of his love. He not only loved us when we were enemies, he loves us as Christians. He provides for us as Christians. He wants us to have a faith to take his provisions, but he wants us to come to him. Have you ever seen situations when Christians begin going the wrong direction? They start pulling back from other Christians. It's very frustrating as a shepherd. It's very frustrating. You see that sometimes. Where people, they stop attending or they don't want to talk to Christians and they stop coming to things, they stop doing things with other Christians, and they're almost on the run. They don't even want to make eye contact with you. People do that to God. That is a mistake. We had read in your hearing this evening Romans 5 verses 6 through 10. And without rereading that, the Bible basically says that God, that Jesus died for the ungodly. In verse 10 it says he died for those who were enemies. And the thing about the love of God, are you ready for this? The love of God does not depend upon anything that I do. The love of God is extended unconditionally. Somebody say, well, if it's extended unconditionally, everybody's saved. No. As long as you live in this body, as long as you have the ability to respond to the gospel message, that love's extended to you. Now, one day it's going to be withdrawn. Somebody asked me what hell is like. I'll tell you one thing about what hell is going to be like. Hell is going to be a place where the love of God is not. But the love of God, while it's unconditional, you don't have it forever. And the point that God is making here, Not a one of you cannot take advantage of this. But that ball is in your court. You know, there are people, sometimes I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. Some people say, well, you don't know what I've done. Well, God knows what you've done. You may say, well, I don't think I can make it. The love of God says otherwise. You may not understand what it means to make it as a Christian. You may have some false ideas about Christianity. But you can start tonight to serve God when you understand what's behind the love of God, and that's the power of God and the wisdom of God and the provisions of God. How much does God love us? Let me give you a great illustration in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. Obviously, Most of our college students have not yet married, but you come out of a home with a loving father and mother. We have several young couples in this congregation who have children, and we're certainly blessed with a lot of children. But in my experience, and those of you who've had experience in the marriage relationship, imagine going through what Hosea went through. Let's go to the book of Hosea, a few verses, just a few we'll look at. Hosea 1 and verse 2. It says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea," this is amazing, "go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." I don't understand everything about this, but I understand this much. Hosea married a harlot. Now, I want to tell you, our media makes sexual perversion appear to be glorious, appear to be great, appear to be an alternate lifestyle of which there are no consequences, and that is just foolish, whether you're talking about homosexuality or harlotry. Harlotry, I want to tell you, and you see reality shows about harlotry, it's terrible. What would a woman be like that chooses to be a harlot? I will tell you something. It would be a woman that thinks very little of herself. Probably a woman that's come out of a home where there was abuse. You'd find someone is not the beautiful person that, you know, sometimes is pictured in situations. You find somebody on hard times and going through a situation where there is no relationship of anybody who loves them. Their body is being used by other, and you're just like a tissue paper. You're used and people throw you away. There's nothing good in that. And in this case, Hosea's wife, who has a wonderful husband, rejects the husband. And it appears in Scripture that the three children born of that marriage wasn't Hosea's children. That's what this verse indicates. Listen to what the children were named. God named them. Imagine this. Oh, here's your first child. What do you want to name it? Now listen to this. The naming of the children. The first child was named Jezreel, which means God scatters. Oh, okay. That's an interesting name. Well, look at the second child. The second child was named Lo-Ruhamah, which means unpitied. Okay, come and look at my child. Here's our son, unpitied. What? Third child, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Do you know what God was doing here? God was in the experience of Hosea, in which some people could probably see it, trying to tell us something about the relationship he was having with his people. His people were the harlot, and it was hurting God. I can't imagine being a husband in this situation. It would be painful. It would be painful to see the children and the effects upon the children. And to have a wife that you're trying to help and she's rejecting you and being unfaithful and unfaithful and unfaithful. She eventually leaves Hosea and seems to disappear. Hurt. Pain. Hosea finally meets his wife again. By the way, the wife's name was Gomer. And years later, he finds his wife who had left him. And you know what she is now? She's a slave. And she's on the auction block, and I want to talk about, you talk about a clearance table. She was being sold as a worthless slave. Now get this. This is amazing. Hosea 3 and verse 2, how about you, if you had been Hosea's shoes, children that weren't yours, a wife that forsook you, a wife that left you, the pain, the scars, and then you see her again. Look at this. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Hosea, through God's instructions, buys her back. Verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. How unworthy she was of this. And Hosea demonstrating the love of God with the hurt and the insults and the ruined life. I'll take you back. You meditate on that. Take some time in the book of Hosea. And the love of God is a beacon for all of us, whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in. Now, let's go a little further. I think we're beginning to see how powerful the love of God is, but let me tell you, the love of God is not just a sentimentality. It's not, you know, God loves me and everything's okay and, well, God loves me, but there is a path in which I follow. There is a change. It's just like in a genuine, loving relationship. You get in a marriage situation, it changes both the husband and the wife. There is a desire to adore one another and help one another and change for one another. You come into the love of God. You become His child. You are now part of the church. You're part of His bride. And He does not want to share you with others. He wants you to come closer to Him. You forsake the relationship, then you're rejecting His love. When you look at Jesus, who was the prime example of love, as we mentioned, there were times Jesus went into the temple in John 2 and He cleared the temple with a whip. He loved God and there was a right stand to take and He kicked these tables over. Matter of fact, He told the people that were doing these things, you're a den of thieves. The love of God can be very, very strong in terms of rebuke. When the rich young ruler, who had many possessions, came to Jesus, and he seemed very enthusiastic, I'll do whatever you want. Remember what Jesus said to him? He looked at him and he says, you lack one thing. He saw that he did not fully love God. Sell everything you have. He wouldn't do it. See, the love of God is not a compromise thing. The love of God is not some negotiation. The love of God is extended to all of us, but is extended to us that we'll live a life of a penitent faith, that we'll submit to whatever He says. We're willing to follow. Yes, we struggle. No, we don't become perfect. But don't take the love of God as some endorsement that God will love me and I can live for myself. That is not what the love of God will produce in your lives. Ever been a yo-yo Christian? It's interesting, going back to the book of Hosea. Hosea is describing his people. Look at Hosea 6 and verse 4. Here's what I mean by a yo-yo Christian. Here's somebody that, oh yeah, God loves me, I can be right with God. But notice the path here. Hosea 6, 4. Oh Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. Notice verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God does not want you to have just a Sunday stroll with Jesus. God does not want you to have some little time where you do something and you're here, oh, I love you, Lord, and then you go back to serving yourselves. You got to be changed. And He can change us. I love 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. As you think about the love of God, here's what I learned. When I think about the love of God, I said, I don't deserve it. When I think about the love of God, I see my shortcomings. Brethren, I'm not coming up here saying, yeah, you can be here without any shortcomings, without any weaknesses. You turn the switch on and no more trouble with sin. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying here is a process by which we grow. God loves me. God cares for me. God makes provisions for me. And when I sin, I feel so unworthy. I feel so frustrated at my own weakness. But I know God forgives me. I meet the conditions of His pardon. What happens here? is in time, as I look in the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, meditate on Him, see His love, I come to realize that's the only thing that's important in this life. And it makes me a better person. It makes me a better servant. It makes me begin to be concerned about the hurts and pains of others. I begin to get out of myself. That's ultimately what the love of God will do for us. 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Brethren, what I'm talking about, in a sense tonight, is knowing God. Knowing God is like any relationship. You can have a relationship where you begin and you want to know the other person and you're concerned with the other person and you know them, you communicate, and you stop communicating. Knowing God is a lifelong activity. It's one that ought to grow deeper. And when we neglect the knowledge of God and what God has done and recognizing His place in our life, we can go backwards. But when we see it, if we know the Lord has been gracious, then we can fight these battles. Know God. Love is not cheap. Love is not weak. But we've got to dedicate ourselves to that. And the first thing is looking at God. Satan's got love. Talks about love. Satan has evangelists that say, follow the love of God. Now, let me tell you what people mean by that. There's people who've criticized this congregation, criticized other congregations because the love of God is not reflected there. Now, I take that seriously. I want to look at it. If somebody says that's the case, I really want to look at it. But a lot of times when people do that, you know what they're doing? They don't like what we're teaching for the Word of God. They don't like the standards, so they attack us. Satan does that. Satan says, yeah, believe in the love of God, but notice here some of the things that what Satan's representatives might do. 1 Peter 2:16, Satan will definitely appear as an angel of light, as a preacher of righteousness, we're told by Paul. But in 1 Peter 2:16, he says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Let me look at another verse and we'll pull these together. In 2 Peter 2:19, it says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. You see, Satan wants to say the love of God teaches God loves you, then you can do anything you want to do. That God loves you, and the person that says, no, you need to repent, they don't display the love of God. You see, there's a love of God that Satan talks about that is licentiousness, that is a slavery to corruption. There's no changed heart. The only person you're upset with is the one that may tell you that's wrong. And that is a major struggle for Christians. Understand the love of God is not, oh, you're okay, I'm okay, everything's fine. There comes time where sin is spelled out. There comes times where we see the hard news. And if we don't have that in the way we study the Scriptures and how the pulpit is presented, how the teaching is done there, if we don't have that, it's not the love of God. God loves us, but He changes us. And guess what? Just like good loving parents do. My dad loved me and my mama loved me. I'm going to tell you something. If the report came home from school that I spoke up to a teacher, I showed defiance there, I'll tell you what happened to my bottom. My dad would tell me he loves me, but I'd also get a spanking. And there's some parallel between God's love and the love of parents in Hebrews 10 if you want to look at it. If we don't see the love of God, we can go through the motions. And I realize, brethren, we don't have professional speakers, song leaders, those who lead prayers. We try to include and use everyone. We have a lot of ability here. But you and I should not be, how can I say, motivated in our worship just because somebody has done well. We should be coming here because the love of God is in our heart. And if there's somebody that preaches well and clearly that's great, if there's somebody up here trembling and they use wrong words, but they still love the will of God and they teach it, that ought to motivate us too because we ought to already be motivated coming here. Look at Luke 11:42. The Pharisees were described by Jesus this way. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs and pass by justice and love of God. These ye ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Later in John 5:42, Jesus made this sobering statement to these people. For I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I would not want that to be said of me. When you don't have love of God in you and you go through the motion, you can lie about people. You can hate people. 1 John talks about that a lot with the Gnostics. Yeah, they say they got superior knowledge, but they hate their brother. They don't know. They're not going to inherit eternal life. The love of God produces great motivation. We need to look at our hearts and make sure that's what drives us. Look at Matthew 9:13. Over and over again, you've heard this stated several times in several ways. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You know, one of the ways we know the love of God is in our life with, are we willing to show mercy? Are we willing to see people less fortunate than us that cannot do anything for us? And we can empathize with them and we want to help them, not because it helps me, not because they're socially easy to deal with. You know, the love of God, once we start becoming like God, the love of God, we're going to act like Him and we're going to love the unlovable. We're going to really feel the hurt in our brothers and sisters. We're going to be getting more and more out of ourselves, more and more thinking about others. And by the way, we'll try not to jump to conclusions when we might could conclude something very quick. We want to have mercy. We want to have justice. That's what the love of God will do for us. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 5, this will be our last verse tonight. Beautiful verses. Micah is trying to teach Israel that God is not a vending machine. That, I'm faithful to God because I come to all the services. I'm faithful to God because I've taken the Lord's Supper. Now, there are faithful people who do those things, but that doesn't by itself make you faithful. Notice again, Micah 6, what does God want from me? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Man, you know, one ram, that's a great sacrifice. Thousands of rams. I mean, I'm really going to worship. 10,000 rivers of oil. Man, you know, their oil could be used in the sacrifice. I'm not even going to give just a container. I'm going to give rivers. Is that what God wants? Verse, keep going. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. What sacrifice does God want from me? Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Let's study the Bible. Let's gain knowledge. Let's worship our God. But above all, let us keep our lives in the love of God, to keep us humble, to keep us in that attitude of service, to kill that temptation to pride, and to help us truly find fulfillment in being like Jesus. Sometimes I see Christians, and I've offended some by saying this in the past, but it's really a true statement. Other Christians will hurt you. Probably the greatest hurt you'll experience as a Christian will come from other Christians. But not so much as when that happens. I think the people we love the most that will hurt us the most, the ones we're closest to, would have the liability to hurt us the most. But the key is, what do you do after you've been hurt? And that's where the love of God can teach you to let go. And not just stay focused on it and not let it just destroy the good things that God wants to bring to you in your life. Easy lesson to preach, but one that is immensely challenging. You cannot learn enough about the love of God. We want to extend the invitation. What else do we need to say? God loves you. God wants to change you. God can change you. The bottleneck of conversion is repentance, our will. Satan has told people lies, and somehow they just wait. They're not ready to let go, and it's not a matter of people. It's a matter of whether or not you trust God and His love. He's told us, He's shown us, and we can imply it. God loves me. Why not come right now as we stand and sing?